Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We didn't quite finish all of chapter 4, so we will pick up in verse 11. And if you remember, Paul has been talking about certain men that have come in to the body of Christ and been preaching things that have perverted the gospel. He's told Timothy, you've got to confront these individuals. And then he goes on and just talks about things that are going to take place in the last time. The Spirit explicitly says that there would be those that will fall away in the last days. And I suspect those in the church there at Ephesus, who Timothy was a pastor of, Paul founded that church, put Timothy in charge. Some of those were paying attention to these deceitful spirits and these false teachers, and so there was a great danger, and it was already happening, of those that were falling away from the faith. And so we find the challenge, we find the things that they were preaching, myths and fables and genealogies, and Paul tells Timothy, no, discourage them from doing that. But raise them up in the fear, in the godliness of the Lord. Basically, talks about godliness is profitable for this life and the life to come. So he's really making a real emphasis on sound doctrine and confronting those that are preaching false doctrine, and also winning back, getting back those that are becoming prey to that false teaching. And then in verse 11, I probably should have mentioned this the last time because it goes with it. He says, prescribe and teach these things. In other words, there's a tone of authority. Prescribe and teach these things. As an apostle, this is not optional, Timothy. When you teach the people, make sure that the authority that is given to you is behind this. When you're teaching these things, the idea is the doctrinal issues, so impart them so that they might be branded on the minds and the hearts of the individuals. That's how strong that exhortation is. When you think about a branding, you know, you never lose that. Somebody, I know you brand cattle, but I know now it's kind of in vogue to brand yourself. And it's not just piercings and not just the tattoos and stuff, but now the branding. And pretty hard to lose that. But now he's saying that you're to brand your minds and your conscience and your hearts with these things. He goes on, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, and love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Timothy was probably in his mid-30s, and that would be young for the pastorate at that time. And in his mid-30s, there may be those older in the congregation that would not respect him because of his age. But Paul is saying if they don't respect you because of your age, then have them respect you because of your example. Timothy, don't give in to intimidation. Don't give in to older, disgruntled sheep. Don't give in to those who might be more seasoned than you, more experienced than you, and they give you these bad vibes. They have a nasty attitude. In other words, Timothy, stick up for yourself. They're going to be carnal believers that will not recognize the spiritual quality of your life that Paul recognized. Older people that are set in their ways, and that's sometimes a hazard. Older Christians, they're set in their ways, and yet they're kind of shallow believers. And it's hard for them. As they've gone on all those years in their carnality and their shallowness, to bring them up to a higher level, to bring them up into a deeper relationship with Christ. And the danger is that old carnality would affect the younger in the church, especially Timothy as a younger kind of pastor. And you don't want that. You don't want the older, carnal, shallow believers to infect and to affect the younger, on fire believers. kind of like I heard a government job, a fellow went in there and he was very zealous. He was working hard and the longtime government employer said, "Hey man, slow down. Don't be so zealous. Don't work so hard. You're making us look bad." They knew that, hey, you can just stretch out that job, not work hard. And you see, that can happen in the church. You see, those that are set in their ways, they're older believers, not willing to be brought up to a higher level. They can infect the younger ones. And Paul says, stick up for yourself. Don't be intimidated by them. But notice what he says. But through your life, live worthy of emulation. Let them see in your life. And he talks about through speech and conduct. That would be outward. Your outward life, show them. And then your love for God and your love for others. That's your motivation for doing what you're doing, Timothy. And then also faith and purity. That's the inward disposition. That purity of intention of what you're doing. And kind of a fresh face in the church there, in the Christian mix there with the older, maybe the older Christians. It's always great to have the younger people come up through the ranks and just really on fire for the Lord, and they really give us, some of the older saints, that fire again. He goes on in verse 13, "Until I come, give attention to public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." So read publicly, tell the people to do specifically, and teach expositionally. This is what you're to do, and this is what we do. What we do here at Calvary Chapel. And when you look at this, you're to give attention to the reading of the Scripture. We do that, especially Sunday morning as we're reading through the Psalms. And we've been through the Psalms a number of times. And so the public reading of the Word, we do that when we teach expositionally. But he's also telling, he's saying exhort. Not only teach them expositionally, but because that's healthy instruction. It gives them health in their Christianity. But the whole idea of tell them to do, really the exhortation, that deals with the conscience. It deals with the will. It's moving the people to godly behavior. So the public giving out of the Scriptures, the exhortation to tell them to do specifically, and then the teaching expositionally so that there might be a healthy Christian walk for the people. And then he says in verse 14, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance and with the laying on of hands by the presbytery or the elders. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all." And so here, Timothy, he really received that call to the ministry like Paul and Barnabas, the call to the mission field. They laid their hands on them as they were ministering to the Lord. The Lord ministered back and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to." They laid hands on them, they sent them off. You see, quite often ministry can be encouraged and ministry can be really kind of encouraged in a person's life through the laying on of hands. Actually, when we had our men's conference out, well, it was a prayer meeting, fasting and praying out in the North Shore, one of the first things we did is laid hands on the guys and prayed over them for different ministries, just like Paul is telling Timothy here. And certain things came out in different areas of the guys' lives, you know, and just encouraging them in that service and in that ministry. When we deal with Exodus Wednesday night, we deal with construction workers and artisans, how God used them in the making of that tabernacle. He really drew those people out to really do a service for the Lord. And quite often, something that a person is good at, God can use that for His glory. And so we see in Exodus that hands-on work of service to the Lord. And here we see for Timothy, his was to be a pastor-teacher kind of role. And so quite often you'll find that in the laying on of hands, certain giftings will come out. And you'll just confirm to that person that calling on their life. And that's what we see here. But notice what he says, and take pains with these things. Sometimes we neglect that ministry that God has given us. We kind of set it on the shelf. And so often, use it or lose it. Sometimes when you don't use that gift, it kind of, you feel awkward when you get into that role. And you find quite often, the more you use it, the more you're gifted in that. And God perfects that gift. And he uses that gift for his glory. And he says here that the progress might be evident to all. Others see that. Others see that and they're encouraged. The word progress in the Greek word here, it means a pioneer. It means cutting, clearing an area so that it might be inhabitable. So you see, you and your ministry, you might be a pioneer in it. You get out there and you do it, and others see it and you go, wow, I'm encouraging. They're doing something that I think I have a gifting in. I think I can do that. And so it's pioneering. It's blazing the trail through a tangled forest. And sometimes there's area of ministries that are just, they need someone to pioneer and go through that area so that others might follow in their footsteps, and it might be noticed, the progress in the body of Christ might be noticed by all. It's not just one or a couple different ministries, different callings in the body of Christ. It's not just those that are visible and those that you see, but those behind the scenes. Incredible callings. Again, we'll note that on Wednesday night. But then he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both to yourself and for those who hear you. So here again, the exhortation to Timothy. Because there is such a close connection between the minister's personal life and his message that he gives out. This is why Paul is saying, Timothy, now pay attention to yourself, to these teachings and to what you're doing for the body of Christ, and preserve in these things. Because first, we need to take care of the personal. We need to take care of our own spiritual life, building ourselves up in our most holy faith, as you find there in Jude verse 20. As you're building yourself up and you're praying in the Spirit and you're waiting and watching for the return of the Lord, and you're really in that sense of alertness for yourself, and then you're able now to give out to others. You see, we can't give out what we haven't taken in. If I don't study the Word of God, if I don't meditate on the things of God, if I don't pray, you see, it's hard to give out. Oh, you could go and you can draw from the past. Oh, here's what I used to do, and here's what I was before, and give out. But that gets kind of shallow. You see, we need fresh manna from heaven every day. You see, that which we receive from the Lord, do we declare unto you, the Scripture says. So you're taking in, Timothy, that you might give out to others. And so he goes into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We dealt with this morning how to treat others, fellow believers in the Lord. And so, and we went in detail in that this morning, so we'll just kind of overview it tonight. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Now, it's not just talking how to treat one another and be respectful in the body of Christ, but remember, he's been talking about those that have strayed from the faith, those that might be teaching false doctrine and getting caught up with those that are teaching false doctrine. So you see, still in this mindset of correcting brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Now, it's not only correcting, but it's just healthy teaching on how we're to teach one another, how we're to treat one another. But especially if one strays from the faith. You see, he's talking about age. Do not rebuke an older man. He's talking about age, not office. And I think it's really a sign of a perverse society when the elders in that society are a nuisance, when they're talking about ways of maybe them just dying out and making ways for the younger generation to rise up. You see, in Scripture, always the age was held in high esteem, always. And we mentioned this morning, as in Leviticus, how it talked about those who revere the aged, they glorify God. It's really an honor to God when we do that. And unfortunately, we don't see that in our day and age. They seem to be a nuisance. But you see, they should be viewed with affection and with respect. And especially if you're going to go and have to exhort them, maybe they've fallen into sin in some way or another, you don't harshly deal with them. You deal with them in respect and honor. The Bible says the glory of the young man is his strength. The glory of the old man is his great hair. And so you see there's certain glory for those elderly. And with age comes veneration, comes esteem. And so you deal with them. You don't castigate them if they've gone astray. But you speak to them with kind words. As a father, I beg you, please. That's the idea. Sweetness of speech causes persuasiveness. Apples of gold and settings of silver is a word fitly spoken. And so you deal with them to win them. Younger men, he says, well, you appeal to them as brothers. Again, not as enemies, not as though they have their lepers or they have the plague. You don't deal with them as enemies, but you deal with them as brothers. You're trying to bring them back to the faith, bring them out of that sin and out of that deception back to the Lord. And he talks about the older women, the same thing. You treat them with dignity and honor. Maybe they've been gossiping. Maybe they've been stealing. Maybe they, who knows what they've been doing, but maybe that older woman has gone off track, but you deal with her with honor and veneration to bring her back. And then the younger women, again, we mentioned it this morning, in all purity when you deal with them. You see, Paul knew, you know, when you mix men and women together, you know, there's certain hormonal things that take place. There's certain things that happen when men and women get together. There's certain temptations that take place. And it's not just at the office or just at the gym, not just at school, but it's even in a church setting. And I think Satan works overtime in the church setting. If he can get a person in the church setting, if they can fall into temptation with one another and in sexual sin in the church, then it can send ripples all throughout the body of Christ. And so that's what he's dealing with here. And Paul knew that well. Paul said, I buffet my body, I make it my slave, lest after I teach others, I myself fall into temptation. And so it's very important when we come together that agape love that God has brought us into the body of Christ, his love, and that keeps us. We don't want to let that agape love deteriorate into the eros. Agape is a Greek word, God's love. Eros is another Greek word. It's the lowest kind of love. It's a self-gratifying kind of love. Eros or erotic, a sensual kind of love. You want to leave that to the marriage bed when you're married. But you see, it's not something we should bring in to the church. And so he says, deal with the younger women in all purity. And so he lays that out. And then he goes on in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return for their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. There were no welfare systems back at that day. There was no Social Security. There were no benefits from the government back then. And it was really up to the church at that point. And so it was really something that the church did, the care and the oversee the support of widows who were truly widows indeed. But now notice, and if you look at Acts chapter 6, you find that that's exactly what they were doing. They were that they had a welfare system within the church where they were feeding them and ministering to them. But notice what Paul is saying. He's saying if they have children or grandchildren, and if these widows can be supported by them, that those children and grandchildren, they need to step up and support their mother or their grandmother who's now a widow. That's what he's saying. Don't wait, kids and grandkids, until that parent or grandparent dies. When they're in need and they have a need and you are in the wings and you're not helping them, Paul says you need to step up and help them out. You see, it was true in the first century church that there was care and support for those that were widows indeed, and he'll deal with that in just a moment. They were also, if they were put on the books or put in the rank and were helped by the church, they were actually put in a semi-official position where they would pray for and have a caregiving kind of ministry for orphans and for the sick and for prisoners and even for the body of Christ. They would be in that semi-official position. And so it is basically mentioning honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, you honor them if they're widows indeed. And really what he's laying out here is it's a fixed value upon them. They are valued in the body of Christ, in the ministry that they're rendering. It's deserving if they have no other support, if they don't have any children or grandchildren. The church then is to come and help them in a benevolent way. You see, and it's talking about that honoring, that timey, or that money. They don't have any means of support. But even back then, the welfare system was they would go into the fields and glean to be able to live and be able to feed themselves. But what if they're too feeble to go into the fields and glean? Well, first, they're blood kin. First, the blood kin is to help out. Those blood kin have invested in the kids and in the grandkids when they were little growing up, time and money and investment, and when they were sick and all that. They invested in those kids when they were young. Now, those kids are to return back to the elderly. They're to return back to those mothers, those grandmothers, now that they're widows. Interesting thing about storks, when the old storks are too feeble to fly, the old storks just remain in the nest. They remain in the nest and they're fed by their offspring. The offspring go out and they forage food for the parent stork who's left incapacitated. Boy, God is really trying to tell us something in that little bird brain. That they honor the older storks who can't forage for themselves. And then he talks about the widow indeed. He says, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So a widow indeed, she has no kin. She's left alone. She has no support system. So her life now, if she's put on that list, if she's going to receive benevolence from the church, her focus is God alone. She has her focus on the Lord. And also her activities, entreaties and prayers night and day. She's like Anna, who did not leave the temple night and day. She prayed. She was 84 years old, and Jesus recognizes her, or basically the Bible recognizes her. And so that's her focus, the Lord only. And notice her activities. She's a prayer warrior for the church and for the body of Christ. And notice in contrast, verse 6, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Here's the contrast. Here's a godly woman who you put on the list, who doesn't have any kin to support here, but here is basically, he's talking about a dirty old lady with wanton, you know, she's got these inclinations, these wanton pleasures, dead even while she lives. She's a lush, she's a flirt, you know, kind of, sometimes you see that, it's kind of sad, you know, a woman who's way beyond her age of wearing a miniskirt, and yet she's got a miniskirt on, varicose vein showing, she's got the halter top on, and the ripples are showing there, and it's just kind of a sad scenario. You don't just leave it to women, you know, they're dirty old men as well. When me and my wife, we used to, on our day off, go down to Waikiki, I'd take my longboard down and paddle and all. My wife would kind of just lay in the lagoon on her raft and all. And so we're down there, I'm reading a book on prayer, I can't even remember what it is, but I love to go down there and read as well. And so on the beach here, there are a couple Japanese young girls and this older fella, older gentleman, goes up to them and sits down and starts talking to them. And I notice he's getting really close. And then he's getting out candy and he's giving them candy. And I'm watching him getting really close to them and they're just kind of backing off. And finally, I'd taken enough. And I stood up and I said, "Why don't you get lost, you dirty old man?" And he stood up and he got angry. "I live down here." And I got up and I got really bold. And I said, "You are a predator on this beach. You ought to get off this." And I was drawing attention to myself, but I felt, man, I don't like that kind of stuff. I've always been for the underdog, sticking up for my little feeble cousins. So I went at this guy, and finally he couldn't outshout me, so he left. The Japanese girls are going, "Thank you, thank you," you know. Dirty old men, but you know what? There are some dirty old women. And that's what he's saying. Watch out. You know, don't put them on the list. And he says, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. Notice the tone. Again, the tone of authority. Use the same idea here in verse 11, chapter 4. Remember, prescribe, teach these things. Prescribe these things that they may be above reproach. It's not optional. You do these things. You stand up for these things, Timothy, Paul is saying. So he goes on, verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So now when he's talking about children or grandchildren with their widowed parent or grandparent, I think this is good for any household that you're required and you're responsible for, to provide. The word there, the idea is to think beforehand. That's what the Greek word means, to think beforehand. You're providing to those you're responsible for. You're thinking beforehand. You're not just thinking for yourself. What new car can I buy? What new toy can I buy? What new thing, new vacation can I take and I can go on? When those that are you're responsible for are hurting. And so he's saying you need to think beforehand, because he's saying neglected duty is rejected faith. He says you're worse than an unbeliever. How do you become worse than an unbeliever as a believer? Well, he's saying even an unbeliever provides for himself. And you who are responsible to provide for those that are you're responsible for, and you don't do that out of neglect. Now, I know that we're on hard times now, and I know the unemployment is through the roof. not so much here in Hawaii, but around the country. So those that might be hearing this or listening, I know it's on hard times. But we're talking about those who refuse to work, those who are taking advantage of the governmental systems. And unfortunately, I know some, and they come to mind right now as I'm talking. They take advantage of their workman's compensation. They take advantage of their unemployment. They take advantage of the system because they don't want to work. And the Bible says they're worse than an unbeliever. I don't know how much you get much worse than one who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ and is going to hell, but God says they are. And it's very important, you know, it's you are neglecting, you're willfully neglecting that. We used to have potlucks when we were downtown in the park, Kapiolani Park, and we'd go across and baptize right where the bandstand is and the shell, and we'd have a great time. But you'd always have these park guys, call them the park people, they always come and they would get in line and they'd eat our food and stuff. And I didn't mind too much, you know, if guys have fallen on hard times, but here they were and they've got their Bibles and they're young guys, they don't take showers and stuff. They're filthy, but they're young, strong guys. And I would say to these guys, you know what? Why don't you have a job? The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And then the guys would come back and say, they'd quote Jesus' words. Jesus said, don't work for that which perishes, work for that which endures to eternal life. And we're working for the gospel. And I would say, you know what? Jesus, by you using that, you're condemning yourself. Because Jesus was rebuking the freeloaders who didn't want to work, just like you. Because when he fed the 5,000, then he left, and he crossed the Sea of Galilee, and they followed him, he says, hey, don't follow me because you get a free lunch. But actually, believe in me for eternal life. He was rebuking them for thinking that they could get a free lunch off the gospel, off Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what you guys are doing. So that scripture you're using, it doesn't support your position, but it's a rebuke to your position. You need to get a job. Don't eat our food, you know. But we'd usually let them eat, you know, one plate, trying to deal with them. But that's really true. You know, it's really our responsibility for us to provide for our own, and the Lord is laying that out. And then he says in verse 9, let a widow, so he's still dealing with the widows, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, have been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the disciples or saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. Wow, that's a long list. But that's what Paul says. If a woman is going to be supported by the church in that benevolent way, then there are certain qualifications that she needs to fall under if she's truly a spiritual woman. First of all, she needs to be 60 years old or older. She needs to be a wife of one man. In other words, a one-man kind of woman. When she was, actually in those days, when marriage was lightly esteemed, kind of like in our day, she would be an example of purity and fidelity. She was married to one man. And she was faithfully devoted to that man. And it shows forth, and now that she's older, you know, and she wants to be put on the list, okay, but she's got to be a one-man kind of woman. The third thing is she needs to have a good reputation of good works, a reputation for good works. There's a fourth thing that she was bearing children and raising children. She knows what it's like, you know, to deal with kids. And the fifth thing, she needs to have the love of strangers. Wash the disciples' feet. That's the idea. Love of strangers. Well, She needs hospitable is the love of strangers. She also need, when it talks about washing the disciples' feet, it literally is saying she needs to be willing to do the most menial kind of task, the lowest kind of task, the very thing that Jesus did, wash the disciples' feet. She needs also, in verse 10, to assist those in distress. In other words, she needs to have a compassionate heart for the needy, and she also has to devote herself to good works. In other words, she's always volunteering for every good work that comes up. You know people like that, don't you? You see, if a widow is like that, and she doesn't have any other means of support, but nowadays, you see, we do, so it doesn't apply so much to the 21st century church as it did in the first century church when they didn't have the benefit of the government, but nonetheless, that's what he's laying out. And these are good things for any godly woman. You know, they're just great characteristics. He goes on, verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard to Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside the previous pledge. Now, they're not condemned because they got married, because they feel, you know, the urge to get married. But you see, if they commit themselves, if they pledge to the Lord, if they commit themselves to this ministry, this care, and benevolent kind, this care and support ministry to the orphans and to the sick and to the prisoners and to the women in the church, if they do that, if they commit to that, and then they turn back, they renege on that pledge to God and to the church, then they will basically just naturally, they will carry that guilt into that married life. They will just have a guilty conscience. And it's not good for her, it's not good for the marriage, but also it's not good for the church, and it's not good because she made a vow, an oath. It's not good for those that have watched her break that vow. That's basically what he's saying. You see, she's basically put her hand to the plow, and she's looked back, she's turned back, and there's going to be feelings of guilt. I know of people that have made certain commitments and then they backed off on them and they just feel ashamed. They don't, you know, they feel so guilty. They've gone on and you don't want them to feel guilty. That's all right. You don't have to feel guilty. You know, God will fill that role. And so basically he's saying that for the person, but also for the church. You don't want to make a commitment and you haven't really thought it through. And Polycarp, one of the first century pillars of the church there, Polycarp said of this ministry, the altar of God ministry is what these women, when they commit themselves to this care and this support ministry within the church, it's the altar of God ministry. And so they didn't want to break that. And so that's why Paul lays that out. And then he says, and at the same time, he says, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. Well, I've put kind of a good spin on that, haven't I? That these women just have a natural inclination to get married, and so they get married, and you don't want them to feel guilty for reneging on their pledge. But notice this, that's not always the case. There are those whose hearts aren't right. You know, a good-looking guy comes along, and they just kind of toss that pledge aside and go after the guy, and you see their heart really wasn't fully the Lord's. And now note what is happening. Note what is happening. They're going from house to house, but instead of ministering as they would have in being that care and support kind of ministry, now they're going from house to house. Instead of ministry, it's turned to meddling and malicious gossips. They're acting as busybodies. You see, that term busybody is literally prying into. You're prying into things. You're prying into personalities, prying in to different people's characters and attitudes and what they've done. You've become a busybody, a gossip. And so the Lord doesn't want anybody to follow into that kind of situation. And he says, therefore, I want younger women to get married. Notice this, before you take that pledge, before you come on board for that semi-official position in the church, well, he says, young widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach, he says. And for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So marriage and motherhood, a high calling, according to Paul and according to the Bible, a very high calling. You never know if you're raising up in your with your little siblings. You never know if you're raising up a Susanna Wesley that is going to parent John and Charles Wesley. You never know if that little guy that you're raising up is a D.L. Moody or a Billy Graham. You see, and so Paul is encouraging marriage, but he also says there are those that, you know, they've kind of gone astray from the things of the Lord. They've turned aside and they've followed Satan in a sensual way. And he says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, now remember he's talked about kids and grandkids supporting their mom or their grandmother. Now he's going to talk about a mother who has a child who got married, and now that child is a widow. He says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so it may assist those who are widows indeed. So here is a woman, and maybe she's done quite well for herself, or maybe she's, you know, living a decent life, and now her daughter or her granddaughter has become a widow. Her husband's died. She doesn't have children. Paul is saying, now you take care of that daughter, that granddaughter who is now a widow, and don't burden the church. You see, the church is to help those widows indeed, and so he's laying that out as well. And then he goes down in verse 17, let the elder who rules well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wage. So the laborer, worthy of his hire. He's talking about those in ministry that are getting paid for the ministry. You see, if the ministry is healthy, if the ministry is growing, if the ministry is reaching out, that's very time-consuming for those involved. It's a hard work. And you should not, that minister, if they're doing a good work, they should not be concerned about getting a night job to feed their family or to pay the bills. They shouldn't be concerned about, you know, where the next meal is going to come from. That's what he's laying out here. In fact, when he talks about muzzling the ox, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 deals with the same issues. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Well, that's just good. And the Lord is concerned about ox, that they're working hard, and so they should be able to eat when they're working all day, you know, threshing out grain. You don't muzzle them, but they can bend down and eat what they want. Paul's concerned about that, but that was not primarily why the law or why God had that written. And so Paul says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or you might say oxen only, is he? But there's a higher thing that God is concerned. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? And so notice he's talking about the laborer who is laboring. Shouldn't have to worry about where the next meal is coming from, but you should support that one who is doing a good work and a good job for the Lord. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So here again, that high position, you're not only in a high position, but you're a target for the enemy. There's heavy assaults that'll come upon you. I had a friend when I first got into the ministry, and that friend, I remember his prayer and his exhortation to others that were there, and I was just kind of emerging as the pastor. He said, "The devil wants to take Bill out. We need to keep praying for Bill." And it kind of shocked me. It kind of flattered me in one sense. It's like, wow, the devil would want to take me out, you know, in one sense. But then in another sense, it kind of scared me. Because that's true. If you're in ministry, you're a target. You see, leaders live a public life. And the enemy wants to do all he can do to discredit the minister. And you can have rumors and you can have innuendos, and you are a big target for the enemy. And the enemy wants to take you out. He wants to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart, as the scripture says. And if he can take you out, he will, by innuendos and rumors. But you see, if they come, oh, I love it, then, hey, let the two or three witnesses come. Let them stand before the rest of the leaders and bring that accusation if it's true or not. Usually, if it is true, that minister will fess up, or that politician will drop out of the race. You see, if the accusation is true. And that's why it's important, you know. But you see, a minister is a big target. He goes on, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning." Now, he's talking about sinning as a lifestyle. And notice continuing in sin, practicing sin. Now, it's important that this person and the rest may be fearful of sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Paul did that to Peter, remember? When he rebuked him in the presence of all, from when there were Jews that were sent from James, from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and Timothy withdrew, Barnabas withdrew from them, you know, almost, or Peter withdrew from them, almost giving the impression that Jewish Christians are on a higher level than Gentile Christians, and he was almost dividing the body of Christ, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and Paul rebuked Peter in front of the rest, and Barnabas got caught up in that whole thing of being prejudiced, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, and Paul, it deserved a rebuke in front of all. And that's what he's saying here. Someone, a commentary, has said, "A public rebuke in such a case would at once vindicate the church from complicity with the sin and deter others from falling into it." But you see, nowadays, we don't do that much, do we? Why? Because of litigation, isn't it? If you were rebuked in the front of the congregation like this, boy, you'd have a lawsuit, and they would sue the church, and they've done that. Because we have people that really don't have a heart for the Lord. They have a heart for themselves and what they can get out of the church and out of the Lord. So he goes on, verse 21, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality." Notice this strong note of gravity. Notice what Paul is saying. This is serious business, Timothy, in the church. And notice the heavenly court is brought to witness all these things, the chosen angels, those who didn't fall, a third part of the angelic host fell, but these chosen angels, they're a witness as well. And notice the discipline that is meted out, that he's laying out here, it's meted out fairly, without prejudice, without personal favoritism. Scripture applies equally from the pulpit to the pew. Maintain these principles without bias. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. In other words, the hands laid on those that would go into ministry, that laying hands on is a sign of identification. It's setting them apart for service. And you see, leadership, deeming a person has integrity, deeming that they have godly character, that they could be an overseer of that particular ministry, or they can be put in ministry as a visible minister. When you lay hands on them, you're going to share in the things that they do wrong because you hastily laid hands on them. You prematurely evaluated them. And maybe it was under pressure that, oh, we need this person for this ministry. Let's just put him in ministry. And I have to say, to my shame and our elder shame, we have put people in ministry, and I bemoan the fact of doing that. And still the repercussions take place. And, oh, I'm older, but I'm wiser. I'm a lot better pastor now. You see, laying hands on a person too suddenly, you see, and putting them in a place of responsibility. You see, you haven't really tested them. Let them be around for a while. You know, give them small jobs where you haven't really put them in to responsibility, where people are looking to them that, oh yeah, they're representing the church. They're representing Bill and the leadership. Bill put them there. They must be good. But you see, then they give in to temptation. They give in to temptation, maybe stealing from the church, or their harsh words toward people that they're supposed to be ministering to, or they quit at a critical time in ministry. You know, and it reflects upon your leadership. It reflects that you've laid hands on them too suddenly. You see, and you're painted, and if they've sinned in the ministry, you are painted with the broad brush of their sin. They see that person's sin, and they look at the entire church. They look at you as a leader. That's what Paul is saying. And so we come to a conclusion here. He says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It seems like it's out of place. Wow, he's just dealing with the leaders and stuff like that. Now, seems out of place, but notice Paul's fatherly concern for Timothy. Timothy had chronic stomach problems. There were bacteria in the water, amoebas in the water. The water being polluted carried many diseases. So what a common drink would be is 3 parts water, 2 parts wine. And often it would be for medicinal purposes. And apparently Timothy was not a drinker at all. He didn't want to stumble others. So Paul knew that the fermentation process within the wine would act as a disinfectant. So he's saying, take it, Timothy, for your stomach. We don't want you to be out of action. But we want you to deal with those stomach problems so that you can minister to the people. So he lays that out. And he says, the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Going to judgment, well, judging if that person's fit for service. It's always good to make some phone calls and find out what kind of blessing they were to the church or churches that they came from, or what kind of mess they left with that church or churches that they came from. You see, because that reputation will follow after them. If it's good, that's good. If it's bad, well, that's bad. You see, our life is going to be assessed by our actions. And eventually, we're going to be known by our reputation. It's going to go before us, and it's going to follow after us. It can't be concealed for long. That's what he's saying. Well, let's stand, and let's pray, and let's finish off with a worship song. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the solid instruction that you give us. Lord, so much, sometimes it doesn't quite seem applicable. Maybe as the church of the 21st century often doesn't deal in a way that the first century church dealt, especially with the widows indeed, those that don't have any means of support, coming under the wing of the church. What a blessing that is, Lord. And we've been, in our church, we've been part of that and experienced that, those blessed widows. And Father, I do just pray for just the integrity and the longevity of service and ministry with us, Lord, as you've laid things out. Lord, we don't want to be those that have personal preference in dealing with the saints in the body of Christ. Lord, from the pulpit to the pew, Lord, your word of God prevails. And Lord, I pray that we might deal in integrity, Lord, and in honesty, and Lord, that we wouldn't be a respecter of persons, Lord, and in a way of discipline as Paul has laid out here. But God, we just thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit in the lives of people in the congregation. Lord, we pray that you would just continue to bring us to a higher place in Christ Jesus. Lord, that we would just not only hear your word and understand your word, but receive your word, apply it to our lives. Lord, that we might walk in truth. Lord, we just thank you now. And Lord, I do pray if there be any here that do not know you as Lord and Savior, they'd not leave this place until they've made peace with their great God that created them, that loves them, that is willing to forgive them their sins if they simply ask in the name of Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord. Just bless this week. Give us divine opportunities to be a witness for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.